All right, well, we are in Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 4 through 7. I'm going to begin back in verse 2, though, because that'll give us some good context here. Hear the word of the Lord. Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. I gotta say, one of the hardest things was to cut off tonight's sermon right there. I just wanted to roll into verse 8. It's hard to not just keep going, but you did. There's so much goodness here. Now, if you study history, especially medieval history, you'll come across a guy named Thomas Aquinas. And he was one of the church's most famous theologians for good reason. He lived during the years of 1225 to 1274. His classmates affectionately called him the Big Dumb Ox. Well, it wasn't that affectionate. They were being mean. And they were doing that because he was a large guy with a really big head, and he's really shy. And so hence they called him dumb because he didn't talk that much. But he's actually quite bright. He was actually brilliant. And he was able to do what so many had been unable to do for the Roman Catholic Church, which was to articulate theology in a systematic fashion. He was the one that was able to actually put together the modern understanding of what it means to be justified and forgiven by God from a Roman Catholic perspective. Now, as Protestants, specifically as Presbyterians and Reformed folk, we would definitely disagree with what Thomas wrote. But nevertheless, if you're studying church history, you cannot deny that he is one of the most important theologians, not just for the Roman Catholic Church, but in the history of the church. And his most famous work is called the Summa Theologica. Because everything's in Latin, if you're going back to the Roman Catholics, and that means that essentially the sum of theology. He was writing it. It was to be his magnum opus. It was going to be his systematic theology. One of the probably one of the only ones of its kind for the Roman Catholic Church. And I say it was going to be because he got even though it remains probably his most famous work, and many would argue some of his best work. It's not finished. He got two-thirds the way through it, and then he had historians have just called a mystical experience, where he looked back on all his work and all that he had written so far, and he said all of it was but as straw. And he never wrote again after that. And sometime after that, he was summoned to a council, and on a trip, he hit his head on a low tree branch, and he died soon after that. But it has perplexed and frustrated church history and theology scholars that Thomas never finished what he started. But apparently, something radically occurred in his view that caused him to radically reassess his life's work. And it reminds us, because Paul talks about almost a kind of a similar experience. If something happened in his life that caused him to completely reevaluate all the stuff that he had done, and all that he had that was good, and all that he had that was viewed as great, and he has a complete reassessment of its value. And so he begins here kind of continuing this argument that we got into last week, where he says, look, there are reasons why one might be tempted to put confidence in the flesh. And he starts aligning these out. And he puts them into two categories in verses 4 through 6. The first category would be reasons of heritage and upbringing. These are reasons that are involuntary. They come through no action on our part. Quite literally, you're born into it. And so Paul says, first of all, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. And that's in accordance with the command given to the Jewish people in the law. And Paul's point seems to be here that he is no Gentile convert. He has been a Jew from birth. Because remember, there are those who are trying to get the Philippian church to get circumcised so that way they can get some kind of sort of privilege with their relationship with God. And Paul says, look, if you want to get circumcised, there's no better position for the circumcised than what I have. I was circumcised on the eighth day. You don't get any earlier in circumcision than that. And then he says also that he's from the family of Israel. He's linking him back at that point where Paul's writing. They're not called Israel anymore. They're called Jews. They're the diaspora. They haven't been called Israel since the exile. They stopped being called that. And so what he's doing is he's connecting himself back into the family of Israel. He's going back into the Old Testament saying, look, I'm a descendant of Israel. He is of that national descent of that people of God. It was Israel who was brought out of Egypt. It was Israel who was given the law. It was Israel who was led in the wilderness and entered the promised land. And Paul says, you know, I went on Ancestry.com and that's my people right there. I found out. I got the documents. He even discovered online that his lineage goes all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin was the favorite son of Jacob after Joseph. Benjamin, the tribe, also produced Israel's first king, Saul, after whom Paul was presumably named originally. The tribe of Benjamin also remained loyal to David and the tribe of Judah, even when everyone else turned away after Solomon's son Rehoboam acted so stupidly. The tribe of Benjamin also had their territory included Jerusalem and the temple. And so that's again, I mean, Paul's saying that's my family line. Privilege. He also says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. That he is not only, he's a pure-blooded Hebrew. He's a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents. But also, this also means that he speaks the original languages. He speaks Aramaic and Hebrew. He's been trained in the modern scholarship of his own day, but he has not been defiled by the influence of the pagan culture that he's in. And so in that day, the Jewish culture was threatened by Greek-Roman culture, which is called Hellenism. And so to be Hellenized would be essentially to go liberal in terms of the scriptures and your daily life and practice. It would be to compromise on the law. That's where the Sadducees, when you see the Sadducees, they're people who compromise. The Samaritans were those who compromised and mixed and intermarried and mingled and things like that. But the Jews, they didn't do that. And so there's actually some things that you see in church history or in the history of the Jewish people that testify to this, and that's, for instance, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, because the younger generations were rising up, and Hebrew was on the outs, and Greek was in, and so they didn't want the children to lose their heritage, so they translated into the popular modern language of what they spoke. Into Greek. Also, Hebrew is a very when I was taking my Genesis to Deuteronomy course, we were required to read just the English, but we were required to read our English Bible. We had to read through Genesis to Deuteronomy, but the requirement was, and it was on our honor, but we had to read it out loud because Hebrew is an oral language. And it's such that they don't have vowels. It just had all caps. I mean, it's just consonants throughout.
But the problem was, is generations would go, because what happened was they would read the text and they would know because they'd memorized it and they spoke it, they could just add the vowels in. It was like a little language key that everyone had because they were raised up in it. But as generations were raised up and they were losing that Hebrew language, they became unable to actually read the Hebrew script. So the Masoretes, who created the Masoretic text, what they did was they took the text and they didn't want to move the consonants apart to put vowels, so they put little dots and they put little lines and they put little things. They did what's called vowel pointing, and so they added vowels into the system, and so that way they wouldn't mess with God's word. They could work around it. It's a pretty ingenious system when you go, and it's really hard to learn. But all of this is speaking to the fact that this idea that the Jewish people were concerned about, especially if you want to be a pure Hebrew of Hebrews, they were concerned about them losing that. And so they were doing these things to help protect their heritage. And Paul says he was brought up pure Hebrew. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so these are four involuntary qualifications and privileges that Paul lays out here that put him at the very height of those who are seeking status according to the flesh. And he's saying, look, I'm way better than y'all in here. I got the privileges that you don't even get to have. And then he gives the second category of things, which is reasons of personal conviction and accomplishment. He says that he was a Pharisee with respect to the law. The name Pharisee means separated one. And so these were the religious conservatives of the Jews in their own day. And Paul studied under a guy named Gamaliel, who was a very influential Jewish scholar and Pharisee of his own day. And Pharisees, they gave their money away, they fasted, they memorized scripture, they prayed publicly. So one scholar, I thought, summed it up well when he said that Paul belonged to a group of influential moral leaders whose life was totally law-centered, law-controlled, and law-promoting. And on top of all that, he was zealous. It doesn't mean he was just excited about it. It means that he was willing to follow what he believed to his very death, or as he states, the death of others, as he talks about persecuting the church, as the manifestation of that zeal. He was willing to physically go after those he saw breaking and perverting the law. And finally, he cites his performance according to the law. So remember, he's a religious conservative who is all about the law as a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law, as seen in his persecution of the church, and he says he actually kept the law better than anyone else. He says he is without blame, is faultless with respect to the law. Now, some have asked, well, is Paul saying that he kept the law? Because Paul, has said elsewhere that you can't do that. And he's even cited how the law convicted him of sin. How the law killed him. Because that sin killed him through the law, rather, we should say. And so Paul, he's not saying he's sinless, but rather he's appealing to the criteria of those who evaluate themselves by performance, and in this particular case, performance with respect to the law. I couldn't find the quote, but I remember Martin Luther having said, if anyone was to be saved by monkery, it was me. Because he was the monk of all monks. And that's what he's saying. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. Nobody was better at being a Pharisee than me. And so Paul is saying that he kept the law so carefully and passionately that by anyone else's standards, he would be considered flawless. He was a exemplary Jew. And so we have this list of both involuntary and voluntary qualifications and privileges that Paul cites as reasons that he could trust in the flesh, and reasons why he was trusting in the flesh. And we too are tempted, as God's people, to trust in the flesh. Because notice that all the things that Paul cites here, and largely, are not bad, except for the persecution thing. That's bad. But the rest of it, we may, especially if you're talking about in Jewish terms, those aren't bad things that he's talking about here. And even in other letters and other places, he speaks very positively of his Jewish background or his or the value of being Jewish, circumcision, heritage, following the law, zeal for the law, scrupulous observance of it, used to be worthy endeavors. They were a sign of privilege, as the people of God. And Jesus even said that to enter the kingdom of God, our righteousness would have to exceed that of the Pharisees. And even when he told the famous parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee's all bragging about how good he is because he keeps the law and he does all this stuff and he doesn't sin like the nasty, dirty tax collector. You notice that Jesus doesn't say it's really bad that Pharisee tithes and gives and does all these things. He never says that. And so I was thinking about this, and I had some fun with it, but I was trying to think about the Presbyterian equivalent of what Paul describes here. So here's the Paul, Presbyterian Paul, born to Christian parents who can trace their lineage back to John Knox and the Scottish Reformation. That's where our brand of Presbyterianism comes from. Baptized in infancy, made a full communing member of the church, catechized with a shorter catechism, classically schooled, seminary trained at RTS, of course. Sabbatarian, including morning and evening worship, holds to the regulative principle of worship, well versed in the Puritans and the Westminster Confession of Faith. Never has he been drunk or sexually impure. He tithes and he gives on top of that to missions and charitable organizations. He fasts. He prays, he shares his faith, he's able to engage in philosophy and apologetics, whether classical or presuppositional, because he was personally discipled by R.C. Sproul and John Frame. He can outline any book of the Bible from memory and give you the Christ-centered understanding of that book. Now, is any of that bad? No. That's pretty good. So, you know, I was just going through stuff like, hey, I'd like some of that stuff, you know? If we had that in our heritage, if we had some of that in our own personal accomplishments, we could see that these are good things that help us in our pursuit of God. So what is the problem? That's the question. What is the problem with these things? The problem occurs when we look at these things that are fine in themselves, and when we look at our heritage and we look at our personal accomplishments and we place our trust in those things. The problem occurs when we base our relationship with God on having the right family, on having the right rituals, and having the right deeds. And so as we come into verse 7, we see that Christ completely changes our understanding and how we evaluate our own lives. And so he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And so that Christ completely changes Paul's view so that everything that was gained becomes loss. Now I used to manage the coffee shop, and every month I had to review my P&L, my profit and loss statement, which being a Starbucks major chain was usually profit. But going through, and I had it, you know, you have your profit column and you have your loss column, you know, and so you have drinks, merchandise, food, profit. And you have loss. The cost to make those drinks, the cups, the milk and all that, the employee wages and insurance and that. And you have loss, you know, paying for the overhead of the building and all that, you know, loss. And so Paul is, you know, he's lifting out. He has gains and he has losses. But he says he counts everything that he considered in the gain column as loss. He doesn't say, well, all my gains were negated by my losses. He says everything that was over here in the gain column actually is over here in the loss column. It's all loss. And that's pretty radical when you think about it. Because if that's a business, you're talking about closing that shop down. And you're talking about bankruptcy. Spiritually, you're talking about death and hell. Because these things, you know, think about why is this? Why are these things, why is it when Christ comes in, he sees these things as lost? Well, there's two reasons, I think. One is, because first of all, these things are meant to steward us and guard us in the faith. We talk about scriptures, you're talking about like all the stuff that the Jewish people had or even have, is it was meant to prepare them for Christ, to receive the Messiah. And for us, when we're our Bible study, going to church, all these things are meant to help us, guard us, protect us, keep us, all these things. And they're meant to aid us and develop us. But apart from Christ, these things actually become an impediment to us spiritually. Because instead of helping us, apart from Christ, scripture memory and church attendance become things that harden my heart and harden me against God. Because I start building up this thing we call self-righteousness. Because now I'm building my spiritual resume. And so should we stop with these things that could be potentially harmful? No. We need to continue to memorize scripture, read it, pray, do all these things, go to church, do those things. But we need to always be looking for what is lacking. To look at what it is, to look at what is it that causes Paul to have this incredible reassessment of all this stuff that was gain for him. And he says it is for the sake of Christ that he counts everything as loss. He's going to develop that more as we get into verse 8. But if you think about this, isn't that different what he says here than what he says in 1 Corinthians 13? Because there Paul says that if he speaks in tongues, if he has prophetic powers, if he comprehends all mysteries and knowledge, if he has mountain-moving faith and gives away everything, even his very life, but has no love for Christ and his church, then he is nothing but a clanging cymbal. And that's what Paul is saying here. We can have the right pedigree, the right knowledge, and the virtuous resume, but if we do not have Christ, then all we have is a bunch of noise. That's all we have. And so the list that Paul gives us as reasons to trust in the flesh is simply, again, it's an expansion of simply that idea of self-righteousness. That we would create a righteousness for ourselves apart from Christ, using things that God and Christ have actually recommended and prescribed for us. And the implication here is that if we are to be Christians, then we have to give up every pretense of self-righteousness. That's the second thing. Is the first thing is that without, apart from Christ, these things can become stumbling blocks. They can become impediments to our faith, or they can actually become things that harden. You know, I've said it before that it's a dangerous thing to sit under the ministry of the Word. Because our hearts are never neutral. Our hearts are either being hardened against the Lord or being softened. God's word is living and active, right? And so it's a dangerous thing to go to church and to hear the word. It's a dangerous thing to open our Bibles and to read them. It's a dangerous thing to pray because we're either moving towards the Lord or away from Him. And so that's the first thing. And the second thing is that if we are going to be Christians at all, then we have to toss out anything that we think qualifies us to be Christians apart from Christ. It is only Jesus. Apart from Him, we must count everything as loss. And so Alec Mothier, the modern commentator, he wrote, "We must accept that it is not only man at his worst, but also man at his best who is flesh, and therefore not yet acceptable to God." Martin Luther, he wrote that, and this is a really great quote. He says, "All that human ingenuity can devise, be it as holy and luminous as it may be, must tumble to the ground if man be saved in God's way, in a way different from the way which man plans for himself." And then he says this, "Man may forever do as he will, but he can never enter heaven unless God takes the first step with his word, which offers him divine grace and enlightens his heart so as to get upon the right way. Calvin summarized it really well. Which is a short sentence here. It says, we are not received by Christ except as naked and emptied of our own righteousness. And I can't, it's just so much, so many quotes here, so many things. We could sing this. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal, no respite, no, like Paul. Could my tears forever flow? Thou, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The man who wrote that hymn became a Christian when he was 16. And he was converted under the preaching of an illiterate layman in a barn in some obscure part of Ireland. And this is what he said about it. He says, it's strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, preaching the word, sat in the church, heard the word, and be brought, that I should be brought nigh unto God in an obscure part of Ireland amidst a handful of God's people met together in a barn and under the ministry of one who could hardly spell his name. Surely this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. Whatever list we may have about why God should accept us and take that and view of Christ and just take that list and then right at the top, lost. Because we cannot make a righteousness that will save us apart from Christ. And that's good news because Paul knows when he's making this list that none of us has that kind of pedigree that Paul has. None of us has the list of qualifications that Paul has. I had to make up somebody for the Presbyterian version of that. Nobody has the list. Nobody has the righteousness that is required. And that's Paul's point. If Paul can't do it, who has all the privileges and rights and accomplishments, then none of us can. We don't have the right family, we don't have the right rituals, and we don't have the right deeds by anyone's standards, let alone God's standard, and certainly not His. And so what Paul is trying to tell us is that Christ enables us to see our lives rightly. And that when we look through the lens of salvation, we come through faith in Christ alone, we see that we either have Christ or we have nothing but loss. Because there is no gain to be apart from Jesus. But if you have Jesus, then you have everything. You have the righteousness that is from God. You have salvation. Let's pray.